You've heard our open themes with listeners talking about their vocations.
Missouri dairy farmers, love issues, etc.
And what they're doing while listening to issues, etc.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love issues, etc.
We're looking for more of these elements to include in our open themes. Tell us about your vocation, hobby, or what you do while listening to Issues Etc. Call the Issues Etc. comment line 24/7 at 618-223-8382. If you make a mistake, just start over. 618-223-8382. Thanks for listening, and thanks for contributing to Issues Etc. 618-223-8382.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Very interesting study has come out recently answering the question, is divorce contagious? Joining us to talk about this study on this Friday afternoon, Dr. Jennifer Robach-Moore. She's founder and president of the Ruth Institute. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason Universities. She's senior research fellow in economics for the Acton Institute and author of several books, including her latest, The Sexual State. Jennifer, welcome back.
Thanks for having me on, Todd.
What does this new study, based on really some very old and longitudinal data, what does it tell us about the collateral effects of divorce?
Well, it tells us what you and I have always suspected and have talked about on this radio show many times, which is that your divorce is not just a private matter, and your marriage is not just a private matter. Whether you live out your marriage vows faithfully or whether you blow up your marriage for trivialities, whatever it is, your marriage has an impact on other people. And so what this study is basically saying that it's a study of social networks is what it is, and it's following these networks over a long period of time. It's parents and children and so on. Very interesting, very good data. And what it's showing is the more people you have in your social network who get divorced, the more likely you are to get divorced. And so, and that goes not just for your friends, but your friends of your friends. So it's very powerful confirmation that we really are our brother's keeper in some way.
Do you think it is helpful to think of divorce as a social contagion?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, if divorce isn't a social contagion, I don't know what the word would mean. You know, I mean, you see somebody getting divorced, and you think, oh, that's the solution to my problems, or whatever stigma there might have been against divorce becomes lessened when somebody else does it. You know, so and then people talk to each other, and the women sit around and talk about, well, she did it, and so you should do it. And, you know, these kind of things get started, and oftentimes common sense doesn't kick in until a lot of damage has been done. So, yes, I think it's very apt to call divorce a social contagion.
Does the fact that divorce acts this way, like a social contagion, does it help to explain why the effects of divorce look cumulative? There's 41% of first marriages end in divorce or separation, 60% of second marriages, and 73% of all third marriages end in divorce.
Isn't that amazing? Yeah, and before I answer your question, let's just pause right there and say to people, if you get divorced thinking you're going to solve your problems and the next person you pick out is you have a better chance of being happy with, that is simply not true. And one reason it's not true is that at least half the problems of the previous relationship you bring with you, namely your half, you know. So if you don't deal with the ways in which you contributed to whatever the problems are in the marriage, if you never deal with that, you carry it with you and it gets worse, you know. And so the social contagion aspect of it, I think, comes in the following way, Todd. When you get divorced, you then tend to hang around with other divorced people, right? And there'll be a period of time where you won't be coupled, perhaps, right? And so all the events that involve couples, you tend not to be part of at that point in that period of time. And so those people are being picked up in that statistic, right? So then you will be hanging out with people who either are themselves divorced or who were never married, or you're isolated, you know. So in no case are you being surrounded by other people who can help you sustain your marriage. And that's where the social contagion aspect of it comes in. But I think that that cascade of divorce, of lowered probabilities that you just cited there, that cascade, that's, by the way, everybody, that's well documented, okay? And your typical therapist can attest that this is true because they see people coming back and back and back and so on. But there are multiple reasons that account for that. And the social contagion aspect of it is certainly one part of it.
How do we square the new study and this idea of divorce as a social contagion with the fact that the overall divorce rate in the U.S. has been falling little by little since the 1980s?
Well, there are a number of reasons for that falling divorce rate. Number one is the lowered marriage rate. There are fewer people getting married in the first place, right? So if you got a person who has a choice between getting married or cohabiting, and they say, well, I'm not going to get married anymore because I'm scared of divorce, so I'll cohabit instead. So you move in, and you move in with your boyfriend or whatever. If that relationship breaks up, that doesn't count in the divorce statistics. And that relationship is statistically more likely to break up than the marriage relationship. So the divorce rate covers the fact, you know, kind of hides the fact that people are marrying less in the first place. So so that's one aspect of it. The other aspect of it is that the older you get and the more mature you are and so on and so forth, the less apt you are to get divorced. Well, the whole population's aging, right? So there are a number of things that are going into that overall divorce rate falling. It's nothing to cheer about as far as, you know, overall. I mean, yeah, it's nice to have better numbers, but the numbers aren't telling you everything you need to know in this case.
And it sounds like it's also hiding something, especially with cohabitation. It's hiding the fact that cohabitation compounds the divorce rate.
That's right. That's right. And if you look at any of this from a child's perspective, you know, so suppose those numbers really hide it all, because from the child's perspective, the instability in their parents' union is upsetting whether they were legally married or not legally married. And so every breakup from the child's perspective is a breakup. They don't care, you know, about that. And honestly, kids would rather their parents got married and stay married. That's what kids want. So the thing which I just mentioned, that you're kind of hiding the instability of cohabiting relationships, you're also hiding the trauma that children experience as a result of the family breakdown that they're living through.
Why did it used to be, and this seems like just memory, distant memories, why did it used to be much more difficult to obtain a divorce?
Oh, well, come on, Todd, they changed the law. That's why. You know, that in the late 1960s, the states, beginning with California, one by one, began to remove the fault basis for divorce. And the reason they were doing it, they gave a number of reasons for it, but there was no big popular outcry for it. It's not like there were people marching in the street saying, we've got to do something, you know, to reform divorce. And this is something I talk about in my book, The Sexual State. The legal profession and one of its, you know, a little subgroups that was financed by the Carnegie Foundation and the American Law Institute, they recrafted one of their, you know, kind of ideals of what the law should look like. And in the area of marriage and family law, they had as their ideal that anything that consenting adults do with each other should be okay. And so they removed the fault basis from divorce. So that means they created the impression that that meant that two sensible people could agree to call it quits and no one would have to go into court and prove that and create false perjurious proof that one person had committed adultery so that they could get the divorce that they both wanted. That's the impression that was created. The reality was that they changed the law so that it was unilateral divorce. Both people don't have to agree. And as far as we can tell, probably 70% of divorces have one reluctant partner. So they're not mutual, you know, getting divorced by mutual consent. They're getting divorced by unilateral demand of one party, and the state always takes sides with the person who wants the marriage the least. So the reason it's so much easier to get divorced is because the state wants people to get divorced. There's no other conclusion to draw. You know, we have laws that say the state, if you want a divorce for any reason or no reason, you will always get what you want. You will always get divorced. And you can't think of any other civil dispute where you walk into court and you know in advance which side is going to win. There is no other legal dispute in our system which works in that way.
I'm curious, what did we understand about marriage when we used to put legal obstacles in the way of divorce about the state's inherent interest in the durability of marriage?
Well, I think there are a couple of things. I mean, I think first of all, people had there was a sense, a Christian sense, that this is the essence of a Christian society, that you get married and you stay married. And Jesus was very clear about that in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, and St. Paul was clear about it as well, that marriage is indissoluble. And it went beyond the Mosaic law to say that marriage is indissoluble. One to a customer for life, as I like to paraphrase it, because you know Catholics don't memorize Bible verses, so that's the only way I can remember it. So there was this is the hallmark, really, of a Christian civilization. But even beyond that, if you look around the world and look at other major religions, most religions have some sense that there's some transcendent value to a lifelong union, or certainly to a more permanent union than the kinds that we have now, and certainly one man and one woman. You know, that's pretty universal across the human experience. And I think the reason that's the case is because there is at least a tacit, implicit understanding that every human person needs to come into existence in a reasonably stable situation, that the love between your mother and your father is the foundation of the development of the rest of your life. And so the state had an interest in preserving the stability of the union from the child's perspective, because the child can't go into court and demand that somebody make amends to him because his rights have been violated. You have to defend the child's rights proactively. And the institution of marriage traditionally did that, particularly in the Christian civilization, where you really couldn't get divorced and then have the automatic right to go get remarried. You know, that's what that was all about, you know. That preserves the relationship between mother and father, and therefore preserves the child's connection, or at least protects it. You know, obviously you can't preserve it perfectly, but it protects the child's connection with both parents, not just with one.
So what you've highlighted here is that what is often left unaddressed is the effect of divorce on children. What do we know as kind of a thumbnail sketch about what divorce does to kids?
Well, one of our Ruth Institute Circle of Experts members, Dr. Pat Fagan, did a comprehensive review of the literature of the impact of divorce on children. And that article of his is a review that goes on for about 40 pages and has 330 footnotes. Okay, so this is not chopped liver we're talking about here. And what you find is that in one area after another, children of divorce are harmed compared to other kids as a result of their parents' divorce. Whether you're talking about academic achievement, their ability to sustain relationships, their mental health, their physical health, their ability to get married and stay married themselves later on, their relationships with their extended families, all of those things are harmed by the divorce of one's parents. And people know this. You know, the people who study this area, they know it. They know these are not spurious correlations. This is not, oh, causation and causality, blah, blah, blah. No, they've sorted all of that out. And it's pretty darn clear that the evidence is overwhelming that children are harmed by divorce. And if you look at it from the child's perspective rather than from the adult's perspective, you can see why that's why, you know, because for the child, if the parents divorce, and even if you have a so-called good divorce, mom and dad calmly and respectfully sit down and say, well, Junior, you know, we still love you, but we just don't love each other anymore. And so you're going to be going, yeah, spend some of your time at your dad's house and some of your time at your mom's house. Yeah, you know, and Junior's sitting there 5 years old, 10 years old or something, trying to figure this out. I go, wait a minute, mom and dad, they're each half of who I am. They love me, but they don't love each other. How does that even work? I mean, that's half of me. What is she saying that she doesn't love my dad, but she loves me? What? How does this even work, you know? And then if they go on to remarry, you compound the problems, because now in the new marriage, there may be that first child may see children who do live with both of their parents and who don't have to go from one house to the other, you know. And so the injustice of the thing becomes more and more apparent. And what we've done, Todd, is we haven't even given the children of divorce the words to say what is happening, because we hush this all up under the rug. You know, we push it all under the rug. So that's part of the reason the Ruth Institute is so committed to talking about the children of divorce, the impact of divorce on children. We've got a couple of books on the subject, as you know, and there's a big section in my book, The Sexual State, on the subject. But it's just got to be talked about, because these people are in agony. They're in agony in some cases, and they've never had anybody who take them seriously and listen to what they have to say, much less try to cure it, you know, much less try to help do something about it. They're doing good if somebody will even listen to them for 5 minutes.
In a broader sense, why is divorce violence toward the fabric of a free society?
Well, you know, there. If you want to speak broadly, the no-fault divorce. My friend Steve Baskerville, I just interviewed him the other day ago for my podcast, the Dr. J Show that we have now on the Ruth Institute. And he was pointing out, you know, listen, if these guys wanted to reform divorce, they could have had mutual consent divorce. They could have done that, but they didn't do that. They had unilateral divorce. And so what happens is that the agents of the state, namely the family courts, end up getting involved in the minutiae of family life, because they're regulating money that transfers between the parents. They're regulating how much time people can spend with their own children. And these are people who have not been convicted of any crime, mind you. These are ordinary people minding their own business. You know, all of a sudden, they're being, every aspect of their lives is being scrutinized to figure out whether they get to see their own children. So it has amounted to a huge power grab on the part of the state and a huge takeover of civil society by the state. That, I think that's the simplest way for people to understand the whole sexual revolution, not just divorce, but the bigger picture of the sexual revolution. If you think about it, I heard you talking on the, before the break, talking to someone, answering people's emails and stuff, and people asking, why are you banging away on the sexual revolution all the time? You know, even if you're not religious, you should be able to see that the sexual revolution has been a power grab. And that's what I try to talk about, the sexual state, and it's certainly clear here in the case of divorce.
So finally, what lessons should we learn from this new information about divorce and how it is contagious?
Well, we've covered a few of them already. The most important lesson is that you are your brother's keeper, that your marriage has an impact beyond your own home. And if you're thinking about getting divorced, you should be looking for people who will support you in remaining married. So ladies who are listening to this podcast, do not sit around with your other Christian friends who will encourage you to bicker about your husband and then encourage you to go find yourself and be happy. You need to find friends who will support you in the tough business of remaining in your marriage, because let's face it, you're married to a sinner. I'm pretty sure everybody listening is married to a sinner. So everybody's going to have problems. And you need to surround yourself with people who will support you in carrying that cross for the season that it's a cross, so that you can be there for the joys when the joys are there. And most marriages have seasons of both. And that's what we need to be saying to one another, I would say.
Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris is founder and president of the Ruth Institute. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason Universities. She's senior research fellow in economics for the Acton Institute and author of several books, including her latest, The Sexual State. You can purchase this book and find out more about the Ruth Institute at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Jen, thanks.
You're very welcome.
When we come back from the break, it's time to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We got four soundbites to play for you. One of them, making the case for natural marriage to your LGBTQ friends. Another, the world's view of man versus the Bible's view. Then there's a soundbite, why Pete Buttigieg is more dangerous to Christianity than President Trump. And finally, we'll talk about those attracted to communism and socialism. Those four soundbites, we'll play them for you next.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in Word, Baptism, and Supper every Sunday morning at 9:15, Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.